All right, the sign-up sheet for Thanksgiving, where did that make it to? Sign-up sheet. Okay, we haven't made much ground up. That's okay. Yeah. All right, I forgot a few things on there. There are some lines that will say provided for, like dressing, or you might call it stuffing, gravy. Stuffing has a lot of artistic interpretation, doesn't it? Like, that could mean stovetop stuffing out of a box, and some of you guys love that. For me, it means you make cornbread and biscuits like 3 days in advance, and chicken stock, and you work on this. We have in the kitchen the supply you need for that. If you sign up for that, you scored it. Just walk back to the kitchen. There's a box for you, okay? Gravy as well. If you have questions, Colleen's the one who set this all up. Colleen is out of town for a couple months, so I'm just pointing you guys to Donna Climehouse, and she will show you to where it's in the kitchen, okay? All right. We get to begin a new book of the Bible today. Would you turn your Bibles to the book of Malachi? I'm saying it right now because some of you are going to need a few extra minutes to find Malachi. Malachi. It might be easier to go to Matthew. We know Matthew, right? We're on the same page with Matthew. And go left one book. And then you can find your way to Malachi. And then let's pray. So God, now I pray and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the diversity and consistency of your word. Diverse in the fact that we can turn to a new book of the Bible, a book that maybe many of us haven't even dug in before. Enter into a different setting than what we're used to. And yet the consistency, because it's going to give us the same message over and over again that we've seen in other parts of your word. And I thank you that your word today is applicable. We don't read your word and scratch your head and saying, what is it talking about and how does it have anything to do with us? We read your word and say, yep, that's where we're at, God. And that's what I need. And I thank you that your word is powerful. Because we need that. We need your word to do a work in our life. Change us, to correct us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. We need the power of your word. And so we say thank you today. And we pray that we listen to your word now as humble listeners in need of change. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For those that have been a part of church, and I use that really broadly, church, from your childhood, you've had the love of God drilled into you over and over again. I'm scared to use the word indoctrinated with the love of God, but that's kind of what you've had done to you. I mean, the first song you learn in a children's church setting is thank you. I was like, I hope we all learned the same song. I think we did. Jesus loves me, this I know. The first verse you memorize as a little kid is, for God so loved the world. I mean, before you even have a concept of why you possibly could need God's love, before you understand why it might be amazing that God even loves you, you're already bringing home coloring pictures that says in big letters, God loves me. And then usually it's Jesus with a bunch of little kids around him kind of coloring picture, right? It's been drilled into your heads. God loves you. Yet fast forward in your life from those coloring pages and innocently singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. And there are days in your life that you're not sure you know God loves you. Add in a few years of spiritual hard times. Sprinkle in some dry spells. moments of apathy. Throw in a couple years of just being distracted. Just there's a lot going on. And in moments of suffering and hurts and devastations, we dangerously drift into doubting God's love for us. We have moments where God feels distant and we wonder if he really loves us. We have moments where our agenda doesn't line up with what God's doing in our life. And then we interpret it as if somehow this is evidence that God doesn't love me. We have moments through tears and through pains that we somehow think that maybe we're just the exception to God's love. Like, yeah, God loves, and it's evident he loves that person, that person, and that person. But I'm not sure it's me he loves. The book of Malachi begins with a declaration of God's love. Most of you, I'm assuming, aren't that familiar with Malachi. I like when I can do that with a book. The book of Malachi is going to call out people who are simply going through the motions of worship. They're giving God their leftovers. Literally, that's what they're doing. I mean, they're not running after other gods, but in their worship to God, they're just kind of giving God what's left over. It's the days where, like, Caleb, we need to give God an offering today. Caleb, go get that sheep. You know the sheep that, like, is lame and, like, I almost killed him last week because I was just upset? Yeah, go get that sheep. I gotta go give an offering to God. That's where they're at with Malachi. They're priests. Their priests are a joke. They're letting more sin happen. The people are trumping up reasons to divorce their wives to go marry foreign women. They're not setting up idols to Baal. But they're showing they really don't care about God. Now, in a book where he's going to call them out for their half-hearted worship and their lackadaisicalness in their approach to God, it's important not to miss that he begins here with saying, "Let me go here first. I love you." But the sad reality is, as soon as he says, "I love you," they have the audacity of questioning God's love. Listen how the book starts. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us?" Talk about like jumping into the deep end right away. I mean, there's no little small talk pleasantries going on to start the book of Malachi. There's no, like, "How you guys been doing? I've been doing pretty good. And so we're just going to check up on a few things." There's no even introduction, kind of like, "Here's Malachi and this is who he is and this is where he's from. Oh, okay. Now let's start talking about some other things." We are 25 words into the book and already there has been a full frontal assault upon the goodness of God. We need to see God's answer. The doubting, the weary, the worried, the wondering, the distant individual needs to know something today. They need to know God's love is certain. God's love is sure. "I love you," says the Lord. And in the back of your mind, you roll your eyes and say, "Yeah, how do you love us? His love is sure. Now, this is a new book, so we got some work to do. Before we get into this statement by God and the response of the people and then God's pushback response that we haven't even read yet, let's just get the background. We in a lot of ways are jumping into a relationship between God and Israel that has a whole bunch of baggage. I mean, we're jumping into a relationship between God and Israel that has more baggage than Chicago O'Hare Airport on Thanksgiving week. This is promises and covenants and betrayals and adultery and idolatry and repentance and judgment and restoration and rebellion again. And that's been going on for years now. And then we get dumped into this book here. And this book is, I love the format of this book. It's three short chapters. And there are multiple questioning attacks by Israel against their God. They're calling God out. And God's calling them out, and they're pushing back. So we got it. We got the opening verse. An oracle to Israel by Malachi. So, what do we know about Malachi? Absolutely nothing. In fact, you don't even know that Malachi is actually his name. Okay? I know that's kind of like shocker. It's Malachi. That's who wrote the book. Malachi simply means my messenger in Hebrew. So, I mean, the first verse literally in Hebrew would read, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. In fact, if you look at Malachi 3:1, it has the same word. And it's translated, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare my way before me. That's speaking of John the Baptist. So in some ways, Malachi, I'll call him Malachi. But it may be some Joe Schmo name, I don't know. What matters is here's a prophet of God, give him a message by God to Israel. So what do we know about Israel right now? Israel has gone through now captivity. See, Israel has gone through the nasty cycle of follow God, drift away from God, rebel against God, come back to God. Because God's judged. And they went through that cycle for generations. And then there's a king. And you think, now we have a king, we'll stop the cycle. The king will keep us in line. And the king doesn't keep them in line. In fact, their kings encourage more sin and more wickedness each king we go through in Scripture. To the point that God finally says, enough is enough. I'm patient. I'm loving. But enough is enough. You haven't carried your end of the bargain of serving me. Therefore, you know what's going to happen. I'm going to judge you. Northern kingdom, you're done. You're done. And the northern kingdom is traped off into captivity. And God says, southern kingdom, see what has happened to them? All right, shape up. And they don't shape up, and now they're taken off into captivity, and they're in captivity for decades. And then they get to come back. But their return from captivity isn't some like, it's not some ticker tape parade of celebration, like, hey guys, we're back, party, celebrate, we made it through captivity. Most of the people don't even come back. They stay in their captive state. The people trickle back into the promised land, defeated, to cities that were destroyed 70 years ago. And they sat in their destroyed state, deteriorating for 70 more years. And they're still under Persian rule. I mean, you get to live in your homeland, but you're not in charge. I mean, setting is far more to do with like post-apocalyptic District 13 Hunger Games, if you've read the book, than it has to do with land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, they get up every day and they are reminded of the destruction that God brought upon them. They wake up in a city where the buildings next to them are crumbling heaps. And they walk through a deserted Jerusalem to marketplace that has more empty stands and less people. There's no signs of life. There's no wall around the city protecting them. There's no glory. And this impacts them spiritually. Here they are at this state where they feel like, wait a minute here, God, we've had the punishment stage. You did it. We understand. And we're not going after idols anymore, God. Like we're not serving Baal. We learned our lesson. We're serving you. But their service of God, their service of God was weak at best. It was a joke. Call it religious cynicism. Perfunctory worship. Apathetic service. Going through the motions. Well, I guess we better offer God a sacrifice today. And this is where I fear we find our connection with the book of Malachi. Not gross idolatry. Not guilty of running after other gods. But over time, drifting more and more into empty worship. Service when it's convenient. More and more drifting into giving God the leftovers and thinking that he actually should be thankful that he's getting what he's getting. But God is a great God. And he deserves far more. And so he calls out Israel and he calls out us. And it all begins with a claim from God. I have loved you, says the Lord. We read that verse in past tense. I mean, we read it through the lens of, yes, like, I have one day ago loved you, but we read it in a setting of, well, I kind of fell out of love, kind of a culture. The Hebrews wouldn't have read it that way. The way this phrasing goes is, I have loved you and my love for you continues on in action over and over and over again. I have loved you. The foundation of their relationship with God as a nation of Israel was God's love. Deuteronomy 7. I won't have you turn there because I fear if you turn there, you're not going to be able to find Malachi again. So I'm giving you Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Can we just stop right there? This is like a spontaneous pat yourself on the back statement right here, right? Yeah, that's right. God chose us. I mean, of all the people that he could have chosen in the whole wide world, he chose us. We are probably pretty special. I love how this ends. It was not because you were more in number than all the other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. Actually, he squashes any moment of pride they might have. God doesn't do this because you're really cool, special people. He doesn't do this because you're really powerful and you can help him out. In fact, let's just point it out. You guys were a bunch of slaves. You were the least amount of people in the nation, in the world. God chose you because he loves you. He sets his love upon you. The very foundation of God's relationship with Israel is his steadfast love. So when he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, he is going all the way back to the very foundation of their relationship. I loved you from the beginning. And God showed his love for them over and over again for the people. I have loved you. I rescued you from slavery. I loved you. I delivered you from the Red Sea. I have loved you. I provided for you in the wilderness. I loved you. I have loved you. I gave you a land and cities that you did not even have to build. I loved you. I've given you victory. I loved you. I was patient with you in all your sins. I loved you. I restored you even after I've judged you. I loved you. I've disciplined you. I have loved you, says the Lord. That was Israel's relationship. Christian, this is easy application. Deuteronomy 7 is Israel. That's not you and me. It's Israel. But I can go Ephesians 2 and have the exact same point made. But because of his great love for us, Christian, you and me, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it is by grace you have been saved. God's great love for us. And just the same way with Israel, we can't pat ourselves on the back and say, well, that must be because we're really great. Like, of course he loves us. No. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. It is because God has simply said, I will love you. And then a gazillion times over, that same phrase can be used for us. I have loved you, Christian. I have given my son to die for you. I have loved you, Christian. I have provided for you. I have loved you. I have sustained your life in this moment. I have loved you. I have forgiven your sins daily over and over again. I have loved you. I have not let you go. I have loved you. I have not deserted you. God's love is, it's certain. I love where this book starts. Before they get called out for their empty worship, before they get called out for giving God a bunch of leftovers, before they get called out for their spiritual coldness, God lays a foundation for his love. Please, please don't miss this. God's love is foundational to every relationship with God. God's love is initiating towards us. And if you take out God's love from the relationship, all that is left is a powerful God who demands so much from us and will never meet the demand. Christian, At times we're guilty of taking God's love out of the equation of our relationship with him. We forget it. We doubt it. We ignore it. We focus on other things. And we begin to view our relationship with God that has its void of any love from God. And all we're left up with was this view of God that is distant. We're left with a view of God that says, mess up and I'm going to get you, God. This happens over and over again in families. Some of you guys know, some of you guys have experienced this. Parental discipline with no love breeds rebellion. Hard discipline, no love attached. And we push back against it. Yet somehow, some of us have gotten to the point where we view God the same way. God's just this deity that's out to get me. When we take the love of God out of the equation, we ruin any ability to have a genuine relationship with God. I have loved you, says the Lord. Take out God's love and you have slicked up the slide into apathy and a half-heartedness towards God. Take out the love of God and your viewpoint of who God is and you have heightened the descent into anger, to discontentment, and to complaining. Take out God's love and our service and our worship for him becomes nothing more than the re-gifts we offer up at the office Christmas gift exchange because we feel like we're obligated to participate in it. That is where Israel was at. Israel hears, I have loved you, says the Lord. And it doesn't shower over them with the sweet relief of saying, amen, you're right, God. You have so loved us. Thank you, God. It doesn't happen. God says, I have loved you. And Israel says, how have you loved us? And they challenge God's love. Israel has taken stock of their situation. They've done their time in captivity. That was long over. And now in their mindsets, they've carried their end of the bargain. We're worshiping you, God. We're offering a sacrifice to you. Can't you see? Aren't you satisfied, God? Where's the victory? Where's the blessing? Where's the glory days? Where's the Messiah? How have you loved us? What have you done for us lately, God? What a dangerous place to get to. To get to the point of being a recipient of God's amazing love and not seeing it and actually attacking God that he hasn't loved you. In this moment, Israel is like the teenager who lives in the parents' house, who eats the parents' food, who is entertained by the parents' TV, who uses the parents' internet, who wears clothes bought by their parents, and then roll their eyes when their parents say, I love you, because in their minds, if the parents really loved them, they'd buy them a Corvette and let them go drag racing tonight. How have you loved us? Have you ever gotten to that point in your relationship with God? And God tells us, I've loved you. And your impulse reaction is, God, I don't think so. I'm not convinced of it, God. I'm not sure. I mean, maybe you're not all the way to like level 10, angrily shouting back at God, I don't think you love me, God. Maybe your journey, maybe you're more at a level 2. Maybe you're just at the distracted with life cares that you have, that you're living ignoring God's love. Like you would not put a check by false to the statement God loves you, but you haven't given any consideration of God's love in your life. You become so consumed with everything else in this world that you're going in day in and day out, going through the motions, because you don't even really think about God's love at all in your life. You get locked into this world, the here and the now. We can get so entertained in this world, mindlessly swiping on our phones. Can't miss the next, can't miss show. That we get so distracted with life and we ignore God's amazing love. We can get so engrossed by the conflicts and the injustices of this life that we get tunnel vision, we get so consumed with so much of this world that we're not denying God's love, but we're just distracted from God's love. Let's do this litmus test. You say, I don't know about that, Pastor. Well, let's go here. If you took this next week, let's just do 1 week. If you took this next week and just had a rolling list where you continually thought through and added to the list of God has loved me this way. Fill the blank in. And instead of your blog reading time, and instead of your evening news time, and instead of your favorite radio program time, instead of all that, you simply went back to your God has loved me this way list. And every day you added a few more. And I don't know how many you got to at the end of the week, but let's just even, you just keep on adding to that. Okay. Do you think that by the end of that week, that you might be worrying less. You might be frustrated with the world less. You might be angry less. You might be discontent less. You see what I'm saying? We show the fruit that we are distracted away from God's love. Because the fruit of our life goes to worry, and the fruit of our life goes to discontentment, and the fruit of our life goes to anger with the world around us. Instead of the fruit of our life actually being what God says the fruit of our life is supposed to be. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. So I'm just simply taking a litmus test and saying, pushing us saying, if the fruit of our life aren't those things, then I'm going to push back and say, maybe the cause is we are so consumed with the world that we're not actually resting in our Savior Jesus Christ, who is God's evidence of love in our life. God has loved me this way. I'm not giving you any of the answers, okay? You've got to fill the blanks in. And please don't think this journey is going to be a 1 hour quick done. This is God has loved me. Let me add a few more today. Maybe you're not at level 10. Maybe you're not at God, I don't think you love me. I'm going to straight up tell you that you don't love me. Maybe you're at level 4. Maybe you're at that frustrated level. You're at the level where you have asked God to do this and this and this and probably this. And in your mind, God has done squat. And you hear the phrase, God loves you. And it's not that you roll your eyes and you go attack God saying, I don't think you love me. But you're at the stage where you hear the phrase, God loves you. And you respond to that phrase the same you respond to an advertisement that promises that if you make one phone call, you'll save 85% on your car insurance the next year. You're like, yeah, right. One pill and you will lose 50 pounds overnight, guaranteed. You're like, I don't think so. God loves you. I'm not convinced of it. Because what you have done is you have taken all these evidences in your life of things you think God would do if he loved you. And since he has not done those things, then you're beginning to doubt whether God actually does love you. What impact on your life would it have this week if you just took Psalm 63 and that was your psalm all week long? Psalm 63 talks about the greatness, the greatest longing of the psalmist's life is simply God alone. And then he gets to the phrase, your steadfast love is better than life itself, God. What if you just took a week meditating on a psalmist who could have a testimony that simply says, God, above everything else, your love for me is better than anything else I could pray for today. Anything else. How would that shade all those, God, you haven't done this, you haven't done this, you haven't done this, you haven't done this. Maybe you're not level 10. By the way, I'm just making up the numbers, okay? Those aren't biblical. Maybe you're level 7. This one's so hard. You're doubting God's love because you wonder why the suffering and the pain and the trials keep happening to you. And it seems like God has a personal vendetta against you. Mine goes to a poem about the life of Job. In the poem, Job's wife asks, how much from him will you endure till such a love as this from God the great is seen as a form of hate? Is that where you're at? What impact would a week of meditating on Paul's testimony? I'll just read his testimony. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God says, I have loved you. Israel says, I don't think so, God. How does God respond to that? I'm sorry, Alec. God's love was just challenged by a nation that I think you and I can agree has no right to challenge God's love. How does God respond to that? I mean, there's part of me that wants to be like, I don't know this is going to go really well, people. You probably shouldn't have gone down this road. God gives a claim, the people challenge. And what does God do? God confirms his love. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Okay, look up. Some of you are still like, that's not the answer, right? There's got to be more. Oh, that's the answer. And it straight up makes me laugh. I love scripture. I love it because there's literally times where just like, there are mic drop moments in scripture. And this was just a mic drop moment. Like, this is not some like, okay, we're going to have a big debate here. Israel has come out with their biggest swing against God. How have you loved us, God? And we're thinking, okay, great. We got this big old duking out battle going on. And God asks one simple question. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? And you don't get to see it. But Israel just has to shut up now. Here's the answer. I'll give you the answer and then I'll explain what this is. God literally just said, okay, I loved you. They say, how have you loved us? And God just said, wait a minute, let me point you back to the moment that I showed you that my love is an unconditional initiating love towards you. It had nothing to do with you. He basically goes back and says, well, let's think about why I even love you in the first place. Didn't Jacob have a brother named Esau? Okay, he did. In fact, Jacob had a twin older brother, right? Named Esau. Now, I know in America, we don't put a lot of stock upon like the oldest and the youngest. In fact, if anything, we probably put a stock on the youngest. Like, they're the ones that get spoiled because we're tired of being parents. We're like, yep, you can do whatever you want. Just keep on going. And the oldest keep like, you didn't let me do that when I was that age. We love them more. Let's just be honest with it. We love them more, okay? Your grandparents, they love them more too because they're cuter than you, okay? Their culture was completely reversed. The oldest got everything. So if God gives Abraham a promise that I will make you a great nation and through your people will I bless all the peoples of the world and you're going to get a lot of land. In fact, you want to see how great you're going to get? Why don't you walk outside your tent? You just look up to your sky and you see how many stars there are. Abraham's like, there's a lot of stars, God. Good, because that's how many people you're going to get in your nation. Okay, now here's the question. Abraham has two sons. Who gets the promise? Well, everyone's thinking Esau. Esau gets it. He's the oldest. He gets it. So by simply God responding, didn't Jacob have a brother named Esau? Is the mic drop moment that says, wait a minute here. You did nothing to get God to lovingly say, guess what? I'm going to take this line from Abraham and it's going to go through Jacob right there. Bam, Jacob. You get it. God just said in this moment, My love for you, Israel, is completely unconditional based upon simply I said I will love them. Christian, God's love is certain because God's love is based upon God. That's what he just said. God's love is certain because God's love is free. That's what he just said. God's love is certain because God's love is unconditional. That's what he just said. If God's love wasn't based upon God, it was based upon me. Could God's love ever be certain in my life? I only saw 3 head nods. Either that means the other 175 of you are too guilty to nod your head no, or we're not tracking enough here. If God's love was based upon me, could God's love ever be certain? No. Because God's love would only be contingent upon how well I love God today or tomorrow. And you and I both know that's not going to go very well. The only reason I can get up here and say God's love is certain is because God's love is 100% based upon God. His love is certain. God's love is certain because God's love is freely given and unconditional. It's Jacob. Now, there's part of me that likes to say, amen, amen, let's pray. But if I did that, like half a dozen, you'd be walking up to me afterwards because like, Pastor, you need to keep reading because it got really messy next, okay? And it does, okay? Yet I've loved Jacob. And we all say, aw, that's nice. But Esau have I hated. And we all say what? And honestly, people get to this point and they're like, well, maybe God's just like, it's kind of the Hebrew way of saying, I just loved you less, Esau. Like, Esau, hate to break it to you, but my love list, you're number 2, okay? Okay, see if that holds up to the next phrase. Does this sound like just, I loved you less? I have laid waste to his hill country. I left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, that's the descendants of Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, okay, they may rebuild, but I'll tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. So what do we do with this? It's really easy to have a sermon. God loves us. God's love is certain. And we all nod our heads and say, amen. Preach it, Pastor. And then I get a whole bunch of handshakes at the end. Like, Pastor, that was a good sermon. Man, I really, that was a good one. Okay. But our passage isn't done. God's love is certain. And so is God's judgment. It's just as certain. Now, I made the statement that God's love is unconditional. It's based upon God. It had nothing to do with Jacob. And I can say that. Jacob's in the womb. He's not born yet. It had nothing to do with Jacob. So then it's easy to begin to think, well, then maybe this isn't really fair that God would hate Esau because, well, Esau hasn't done anything either yet. Esau repeatedly proves the fact that he is completely deserving of God's judgment. Esau disregards his birthright, which isn't just I don't care about it. It's an attack upon God's way and God's rights. Esau's descendants repeatedly reveal their wickedness over and over and over again. God's love is never earned. God's judgment is always earned. In fact, it gets to the point that the judgment is so severe that God says, I'm going to take your nation, Esau, your people, and it becomes a desolation. In fact, it's only going to be fit for a bunch of jackals in the desert to live in. When Malachi writes this, the nation of Edom is a wasteland because of God's judgment. In fact, God is so apt to judge the nation of Edom that when Edom says, that's okay, we'll rebuild, God says, have fun with that. I'll do it again. Do you think God had a point here? And he says, this is what you're going to be known as, the wicked nation. You deserve this. See, this passage also has a warning. Yes, God's love is certain. But if you reject God's love, if you turn your back upon the offer of God's love of his Son who pays the penalty for sin upon the cross, if you turn your back upon God's love, God's judgment is certain for you. See, Jacob and Esau, God's dealing with this on a national scale. This gets really into the weeds. There are Israelites who are part of the Jacob line that the New Testament tells us aren't really part of the true Israel. They didn't believe. And here's God's graciousness. God takes some of the lines of people that are wicked, that are products of sin, and actually takes individuals out of that line and redeems them and uses them. So I pushed the application not to a Jacob, Esau, Edom versus Israel, because honestly, on Monday morning, Jacob and Esau doesn't have much bearing on my life. But the application gets pushed to the individual level because that's where God is dealing. If I reject God's love, his judgment is certain for you today. But if you have received God's love, then God's love is certain. And what God says to you today is, I have loved you. And instead of saying, how have you loved me, God, as an attack against God, I can then respond by saying, God, you have loved me in so many ways. And you lovingly saved me. And you lovingly sustained me. And you lovingly are patient with me. And you lovingly provide for me. And you lovingly care for me. And you've lovingly forgiven me this week with sins that I don't even comprehend. And you lovingly bless me. And you're lovingly present in my life today. Christian, if we will not accept this truth here, that God's love is certain, then we will be guilty of the same things the rest of this book's going to be about. If I can't with confidence say, God has loved me, then I'm beginning the descent into half-hearted worship, into giving God my leftovers, and thinking somehow I've done God a favor with looking at all I'm doing for God. If I take away the love, I walk down a descent of, well, if it's convenient, I can get around doing that for God. But if I have God's love ingrained into my heart, that no matter what I experience this week, I am certain that I am still a product of God's ever-flowing love into my life, then the natural response to a God who has loved me this much is, how can I not do more for God? How has God loved you?
Let's pray. And so now we pray. It's fitting, God, right now for us to simply say, God, we thank you for your love. But I pause, Father, because I want to make sure that we actually mean that. Church, we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to take the next few weeks and dive into a book. It's going to call us on some things. So let's start with the foundation that it gives to us. Does God love you? I'm not answering that for you. Do you need to take a week and just say, God, I've been distracted from your love, God. I need to be reminded, yes, you love me. Or maybe where you're at right now is God's love is certain, but God's judgment is also certain. And if you have not received God's love, then my plea for you is to look at your sin and see it as guilty and vile before a holy God. And your only hope is God's love given through Jesus Christ upon the cross to make payment for sin. Father God, I pray that you would take your word in the book of Malachi in the coming weeks and would you work in your people now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.